With a view to the blessing of God, then let's turn to the second passage we read, Matthew chapter 16. Page 1131, Matthew chapter 16, and verses 22 and 23. So at verse 22, we read that Peter took him aside, that is, took Christ aside, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So at the beginning of verse 22, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. At the beginning of verse 23, Jesus turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, over the last few weeks, we've looked at two remarkable statements made in this portion of Scripture. The first, you'll remember, was a statement made by Peter about Christ, and it had to do with his identity. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We saw just how great a statement that was. Jesus had asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's a statement made by Peter about Christ. The second great statement was made by Christ, and it is about Peter. And again, it is to do with identity. "You are Peter, Petros, a stone, and on this rock, Petra, which you have confessed, I will build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You are the Christ, and you are Peter. Two great statements. Now, what follows these two statements is almost as amazing itself. It's surprising, anyway, because we have two unexpected rebukes. Who would have thought, after exalted language of that kind, that you would suddenly find language of this kind? The first rebuke is a rebuke by Peter, and the one he rebukes is Christ. We're told in verse 22 that he takes him aside. He takes his Lord and Savior aside, and he begins to rebuke him. And then we have a rebuke by Christ. He rebukes Peter, because we're told in these words of verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Quite staggering. From the exalted language, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Peter, to whom I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You have suddenly a rebuke, and a rebuke in return. And I want to look at both of these with you this morning. And in a way, we need to go behind this a little bit to ask, what exactly has changed? What is it that's caused the language to change so much? And that's why we have to pay attention to verse 21 especially. That's the key verse here. Let's read it. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, what's happening here very plainly is that Jesus is beginning to teach something new. From that time, Jesus began to show. From that time, that expression only appears once more in Matthew, and it appears immediately after Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. In other words, the beginning of his public ministry. You'll remember that the first 30 years of his life were lived essentially in private as a carpenter in Nazareth. He was no preacher then. He was being trained by God, being made ready by God. But once he was baptized and tempted in the wilderness, we're told that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent and believe. So repentance and faith were the twin emphasis of his preaching, as they still should be today. So from that time, there was something significant. There was a new beginning. There was the beginning of the public proclamation. You have the same expression used here. From that time, Jesus began. So it is something new. And the thing that is new is that he is to suffer, to die, and to rise again. I suppose you could put it just this way by saying that his teaching moves away from who he is to what he must do. The first part of his ministry had a focus on his own person and revealing himself to be the Son of God. Now suddenly there's a switch to showing what he must experience as the Son of God. And how surprising it is. He has to suffer as the Son of God. He has to die as the Son of God. And he has to rise again. So this is something that he begins to teach. Now I suppose you could come back at that and say, well, had he not mentioned this before? And in fact, you would be right in saying that, because he did mention it before on one or two occasions. For example, even in this gospel record itself, Jesus had said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart or in the belly of the earth. He did say that. He also said in John's gospel, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And we're told in the gospel there that he was referring there to the temple of his own body. Now, how plain that was is a moot point for the moment, but he just says that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He even said to Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, of course, would not perish, but have everlasting life. So he had said it. But I think you'll notice right away that the difference between these occasions then and this one now has to do with clarity. All these references are to some extent veiled or obscure. They're in typological or shadow language. But what happens at this point is that he begins to teach these things openly. In fact, when Mark gives us his account of this incident here, he uses the word openly. Jesus began to teach openly that he would have to suffer and go into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And here the word that's used is show. Notice that. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised. Now, the word show perhaps is not even strong enough, because the Greek word behind this means to demonstrate or even to prove. And what that actually brings before you is that Jesus is not simply teaching these things as an original revelation. What he is doing is going back to his own scripture and the scripture that the disciples had. He's going back to the Old Testament, and he is demonstrating to them or proving or reasoning from the scriptures that these things must be so, that he must go to, ironically, the holy city. He must go into the hands of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. He must suffer many things and be killed and be raised. So he's proving it from the Bible. And shortly after this, Luke records more or less the same thing. He tells us that Jesus said to them plainly, now listen, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, notice what he's saying there. Everything written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, you can't get more explicit than that. You can't get more explicit than that. And the interesting thing, in a way, for us just now is that he is highlighting for them that these things were written by the prophets. All this is written. And so it is. I mean, if you scan back in your mind, if you have it in your mind, if you just scan back over the Old Testament, you'll see that all these things are written there. Was it to be mocked, insulted? Yes. Psalm 22 is enough to tell you that. Isaiah 53. Was it to be spat upon? Yes. Isaiah 50 told us that the Messiah, when he came, would be spat upon. In fact, in his own language, he says, I did not hide my face from spitting. Isaiah 50. Would he be killed? Yes. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and so on. Would he be scourged? Isaiah 53, yes. Would he rise again? Well, you have it in parabolic symbols all the time. Abraham's killing of Isaac in a parable, the resurrection from the dead, Hosea's remarks, and so on. It's all there. And what the Lord does is that he begins to take the disciples aside and show them, look, now that you have understood who I am exactly, that I am the Messiah, not just the Messiah, but the Son of the living God, now I want you to understand what that means, he says. What it means for me and what it means for you. And what I really want you to understand is that contrary to all your expectations, which involve my immediate conquest of the world and so on, I must die, I must suffer in the holy city. I must die there, and I will rise again. Now, it's quite possible that their ears had completely closed by the time he said that he would rise again, because they were so shocked at what he was actually saying to them. But of course, what he's saying is that this must happen. You'll notice that it must happen. He says in verse 21, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Must, the necessity of it, the necessity of going, the necessity of suffering. And where does the necessity come from? Well, it comes from the fact that it's written, you see. He is demonstrating. He is proving, he is showing from the scriptures of the Old Testament that it must happen, and so it must happen because it is written there. But that in itself is a necessity because God wills it to be a necessity. It's not so much the fact that it's written in the scripture that makes it a necessity, but the fact that the will of God has appointed it to be so, and the will of God has written it in the scriptures. So it's because it is God's will, it is God's design, it's God's purpose. This is his plan for Christ, it's his plan for the world, it's his plan for Peter, it's his plan for the disciples. Mysterious as it is, hard to understand, it is God's plan that Jesus go to Jerusalem and suffer these things. The will of evil people will be involved in it. As Peter says, it's the hands of wicked men that take him. They crucify him. Judas betrays him, all using their free will. But it's still accomplishing the fixed, foreordained plan of God. So it must be. So Jesus begins to plainly teach that. And I want you just to notice in the passing, and it's interesting in the passing, that there's a progression and a method to the Lord's teaching. Sometimes you may look at it and you may think, well, perhaps it appears haphazard or spontaneous or something like that, but it's not at all haphazard or spontaneous. There is precept upon precept. There is line upon line. He's moving from one thing to another. And we should, by the way, strive to learn like that too. We should strive to learn in a systematic, organized form. We should move from foundational things to superstructural things. We should strive to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to know his word better and better, more thoroughly. And it's only right to ask you, if you make it your own business in any way to study the Bible or to study a book of the Bible or to go over something and to reinforce it, do you grow yourself like that methodically to understand each doctrine perhaps a little better or each doctrine in relation to another one? You'll notice too that Jesus in his teaching is far more free in private than he is in public. He himself said that we shouldn't cast our pearls before swine. And there was a time when Jesus would speak, and there was a time when he would be silent. There was a time when he told the people plainly, and then there was a time when he veiled his truth in parables. There's a mistaken idea that Jesus told in parables to make his teaching easy. The opposite is the case. He tells us himself that he had to start teaching in parables to make it more difficult for the people to get at him because of the anger that they were showing. Certainly, there was a way in which these parables communicated the truth to his own hungry and thirsty people, but to those who had shut out his plain declarations, they were actually a veil. So he chooses the method. He progresses in the substance, and he chooses the method by which he teaches. I want you to notice, too, that he far prefers to demonstrate something than simply to assert it. There's a sense in which he teaches in a way that is designed to make people come to the conclusion themselves. You know what that's like? It's far better for you sometimes, when you're trying to teach somebody else, it's far better for you just to put the things in place, put the premises in place, and just gently allow people to see the conclusion for themselves. It's far better sometimes than making the assertion. And you'll notice in verse 20 here that Jesus commanded his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why not? Well, there may be a couple of reasons for it, but one reason certainly is that they had the same evidence that the disciples had themselves. They saw the same miracles, and they heard the same teaching. And if they were in the right place, they would draw the right conclusions from that, as Peter had done. And sometimes the mere assertion of a thing just doesn't avail. It's as though the Lord said, leave it. Leave it all with them. They've heard it, and they've seen it. So don't you proclaim it. Let them draw the conclusion themselves. There may, of course, be the other aspect to it as well, that the fact is that the Lord doesn't want the hostility of the people to be too much aroused. He doesn't want a conflagration. It's not ready for it yet. But even then, you'll notice that what he's doing is just little by little, precept by precept, line upon line, as the people are able to bear it. He is revealing the truth. We've got to be sensitive to these things. Sometimes there's a time to say it. Sometimes there's a time not to say it. And we need the wisdom of God to guide us in that. But he is a careful teacher, and we should be the same, and careful learners. Careful learners at the same time. But it's the response to this teaching that interests us this morning. And that takes us to the rebukes, takes us to Peter and his rebuke. So let's look at that first of all. And the first thing I want you to notice is that it is a rebuke. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the expression isn't too strong. If anything, it's too weak. It is a rebuke, and it's a vehement one. What's going on here isn't quiet. It's not just a word in the ear. This is loud. It's vociferous. It's emphatic. The word rebuke itself in the Greek here is a word that means to chide or to scold. A master would use it of a slave. It's the very word that's used when Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. You'll remember the demonic presence in the storm that was around Jesus and the disciples. Well, when Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea and rebuke the demonic presence. This is the word that's used. In fact, when Jesus explicitly rebukes demons in the gospel, this is the word that's used. It's a scolding, chiding thing. It comes from a higher authority to a person much lower down. And Peter rebukes his Lord. Think of it. He rebukes his Lord. Now you may say, well, I would never do such a thing. Well, we'll see if you would ever do such a thing. So the term used to describe it is strong, but so are the words that Peter uses themselves. What Peter says is, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Let's take the second bit first. This shall not happen to you. Again, as it's written, it is a strong assertion. Peter is not saying, well, I wish that this didn't happen to you, or wouldn't it be better if this didn't happen to you? Wouldn't it be better if you didn't suffer? Would it not be better if you didn't die? What he actually says is, not so to you. It's very emphatic. In other words, you're wrong. That's what he's saying. You're wrong. You are trying to, from the scriptures of the Old Testament, show us that it must happen to the Messiah and that must happen to you, that you must suffer and you must die. No, he says, it shall not be so. He's quite certain about that. Far be it from you. That's softening it a little bit. The expression in the Greek language is strictly, mercy to you, O Lord. Mercy to you. Every single English translation paraphrases this. The King James Version itself says, far be it from you. But when you put it as mercy to you, which is what the Greek says, you'll get the flavor of it a lot better. What Peter is saying essentially is, you are so, so wrong. So wrong in what you're saying. So wrong in your conclusions about what must happen to the Messiah. Mercy to you. The Jews were very, very careful about using the name of God. Sometimes they would use heaven as a substitute for God, or they would sometimes miss out God's name altogether, and that's really what's happening here. It's essentially a way of saying, God, have mercy. This is wrong. This is a wrong interpretation of Scripture. How deluded you are on this point, and what are you saying? And the accompanying action is just as strong, because we're told that Peter takes him aside. Again, the Greek language is a little more vibrant. It means that he takes him by the hand and he pulls him aside. You see, what's happening here is quite violent. Jesus has begun to teach something and Peter can't take it at all. And he strides forward assertively. He gets a hold of Christ by the hand and he says, mercy on you. This is not the case. So it is a vehement rebuke that Peter issues to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's many ways in which I want to apply that, but I think in a way, to understand again what's happening, we need to first of all just look briefly at how Jesus responds to it. You'll notice that Jesus responds by saying, with more vehemence, get behind me, Satan, he says. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. Now, before we go into the meaning of this, I have to deal with something, and that's the fact that some people think that Jesus is not speaking directly here to Peter at all, that he is actually speaking to Satan himself personally. And we do know that Satan means adversary, enemy, and we do know that that name, Satan, functions as a proper name in the Scripture. It is the name given to the chief enemy of our souls. I mean, Paul makes plain that there are many principalities and powers, and that they are hostile to us as Christians. And at the head of these principalities and powers is the God of this world, or the prince of the power of the air. And we know him, and we feel him, and we've fought him. We've grappled against him. Paul tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, and they are under the sway and the direction of the generalship, if you like, of this Satan, the enemy, the great adversary. And some people have thought that because Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," that Jesus is speaking directly somehow to Satan, as though he's looking through Peter, behind Peter, to the real problem. In other words, just as Eve, for example, spoke to a serpent, and the serpent spoke to Eve, we know that the real power animating that serpent, the one who was really talking, was Satan himself. Now, there's a sense in which we can allow that Satan is included, perhaps, in what's said here. And I suppose people have been very ingenious in the way that they've gone about explaining it. The explanation sometimes given for this, you see, is that Satan has come in between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus is effectively saying, "Satan, you get behind me, so that from now on you're not between me and Peter." And I can understand that. And in its own way, it makes a good sense, because Satan has come in between Peter and Jesus. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. Except that the real problem is that Satan is not between Peter and Jesus. Satan is inside Peter. That's the problem. Satan's got in. The suggestions of Satan and the thoughts of Satan have got inside Peter. And that's really the problem here. And the fact is that Jesus is not addressing Satan here. He is addressing Peter. That's really quite plain. You'll notice in verse 23 that Jesus turns and says to Peter. Now, if you scratched the words "to Peter" there, if you just deleted these words, and if Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan," I would say, well, fair enough, he might well be talking directly to Satan here. But the Holy Spirit just inserts the words "to Peter" there to make very plain that Jesus is actually addressing Peter, you see. It couldn't be more plain than that. What he has to say, he says to Peter. I want you to notice too, and this is just to clear it up for us, that he goes on to say, "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what sense would it make to say to Satan, "You are mindful of the things of men, not of the things of God"? That's ridiculous, really. How is Satan mindful of the things of men rather than the things of God? It's men that are mindful of the things of Satan. I mean, he was first. He was first. We are sadly in his image and in his likeness because of our sin. It doesn't make any sense to say to Satan, you don't savor the things of God, you savor the things of men. It makes sense to say it to Peter. Makes sense to say it to Peter. And in that way, you see, the whole thing is an address to Peter. Lo and behold, he calls Peter Satan, an enemy, an adversary. Why? Simply because he is acting the devil's part. He's doing the devil's job. Isn't it a thought to have a Christian doing the devil's job? Well, it is. It's quite a thought. This wasn't the first time it happened. It's the most notable occasion, but it actually happens lots of times. Sometimes in the church, it's people who are not just professing the name of Christ, but actually people who are Christians who are sometimes creating the biggest havoc. They are doing the devil's work. And because they are doing the devil's work, they have to be set aside until they find their place again. I've come to that in a moment. But Peter is doing the devil's work. How is he doing it? Well, simply by putting a stumbling block in Christ's way. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me." Now, the word offence, the Greek word is scandalon, we get scandal from it. It means just a trap or a stumbling block. It means literally something that's in somebody's way to make him trip up or fall. Not an obstacle. An obstacle is just something that happens to be there. But it's something that's deliberately designed to be there to make you fall, right? Deliberately placed there to make you fall. And Peter's become that. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you have become a stumbling stone to me. Can we say that? It's the best expression to use. In fact, I think Jesus is using it deliberately because just immediately prior, he had said, Peter, you are a stone, and I will use you as a great foundation stone in the temple that I am building. You will be a great means towards the building of that temple yourself. You will preach the gospel. It is through your sermon that the Jews will be admitted on the day of Pentecost. It is through your sermon that the Gentiles will be admitted in the person of Cornelius. I will use you greatly, a foundation stone. And all of a sudden, the foundation stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Far from being a help, Jesus is liable, with reverence, as it were, to trip over him. It's as though Satan has put him there for Christ to trip over. You are an offense to me. Isn't it a terrible thought that any of us could be an offense to Christ, or an offense to the cause of Christ, or an offense to the people of Christ? Paul said that he strove to have a conscience void of offense towards God. And he strove not to give offense by sinful behavior, by inconsistency or anything of that kind. His whole life was a striving not to be offensive through sinful behavior. Well, here you have an example of being offensive through sinful behavior. And how does Peter actually function as a stumbling block? Well, by presenting or representing the greatest temptation that ever came Christ's way. What was that? The temptation not to drink the cup that the Father was giving him. Satan identified from the beginning that this was the very point at which to assail him. And even when he met him in the wilderness on the first occasion, the whole thrust is to try to get Christ to deflect from the path. Get him to deflect from the path of obedience. Turn the stones into bread. Prove God loves you by throwing yourself down from the temple, because there's a verse written in Psalm 91, isn't there, which says that the angels will protect the Messiah, the true Messiah. The angels will protect the true Messiah in all his ways. So on you go and throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You can do so in faith, because if you are the true Messiah, you won't touch the bottom. The angels will bear you up. When that doesn't work, Satan boldly and explicitly shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. All these things are yours, he says, if you fall down and worship me. Not in a simple single act, but if you just change your allegiance. If you decide, as it were, to join the dark side yourself, there's an easy way to possess all this. You're in this world, I understand, for a crown. You're in this world to get a kingdom. You're in this world to have a people. You're in this world so that one day you will be glorified. Well, there's an easy way for that. There's a cheaper way. I can give you all that cheaper. Switch sides and join me. You'll have no suffering, no hardship, no pain, and I'll get you glory. I'll get you all of these things if you fall down and worship me. And the fact is, you see, that somehow that's meant to be a temptation. And the only way in which it can be meant to be a temptation is if it's playing on something that's very real. And what is real is twofold. First of all, There is certainly the desire for the kingdom and so on, a legitimate desire for a kingdom. But what it's really playing on, you see, is Christ's aversion to pain and suffering. And who wants it? You would say, well, is it not Christ's will to do what God wants him to do? Yes. But what does God want him to do but to experience hell? And who in his right mind wants to experience hell? Jesus does not. It's only because of the intensity of the love that he has for yourself, because it's your hell that he experiences, and my hell. And if you have any knowledge of that hell, you'll know. Sometimes a drop of it is let into your soul by God. Just a drop of it is let in. And if you have any sense of that, you'll know why he would rather, if possible, any other way. Father, he says, in a bloody sweat, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, literally, but as you will. My will is your will. I desire to escape it, but my will is your will. But here is Satan. You know, when Satan left that temptation, when he left that temptation, Luke tells us that he left him for a season till he had another opportunity. Here's an opportunity. He's back in here. And he's back suddenly, not in a serpent, but in the person of the man he had just blessed so publicly a few moments before. Isn't that interesting? The man who had been raised so high, the man who had been promised the keys of the kingdom of heaven, in public there, at least in the presence of the disciples, is the very one Satan suddenly enters into to try to tempt Jesus again away from the cross, because that's how Jesus feels it. This temptation, this shall not happen to you. The scriptures must be saying something else. The scriptures must have another route by which you can be crowned and exalted. Get away, he says. Away with it. You are acting the part of the evil one, getting me somehow to bypass the cross, getting me to think or to work out another way in which salvation can be wrought, when there is no other way except the way that my Father has appointed for me. Get away from me. Get away. No wonder it says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Do you notice that it says that? That he began to rebuke Jesus. Why does it say that he began to rebuke him? Well, because he didn't say as much as he wanted to say. Peter had a lot to say. Peter had a lot to say about how he understood Scripture and about how it was supposed to work out. But Jesus just cuts him off. Cuts him off. The first sentence is enough. It's enough. The foolishness of what Peter was saying and the evil of what Peter was saying, although he didn't realize it himself. And that's the staggering thought. He didn't realize it himself. I want you to notice a couple of things here. There's, first of all, our responsibility for what we say and do, even when we are foolish or misled, even when we are listening to the devil's suggestions or temptations, the responsibility is always ours. It's an easy thing, in a way, to say that Jesus is speaking here to Satan, because, well, that lets Peter off the hook, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus here is directly saying, Satan, you get behind me, oh, Peter says, not my fault, I'm all right. I'm okay. That was Satan who did it, not me. There are plenty of people who say like that, say things like that. I often meet Christians who say, well, Satan got the better of me, or Satan said this, or Satan did this and that. Well, you know, maybe the power of evil speaks to you and suggests things, but it's your hearts, your minds, your brains, your decision, it's your responsibility. Sadly, the evangelical world is awash with Christians who do pilot stuff all the time. It's not my fault, it's not my responsibility. Constantly. And all our decisions are our responsibility. Doesn't matter whose mouth suggested it. Suppose Peter himself says to the rest of the disciples, I, as Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, tell you that, well, doesn't matter. We are responsible for our personal obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is that Peter listened. Peter had a wrong understanding. And Peter did something wrong. Why? Well, we'll see in a moment. But just for now, he is responsible for his actions. That's a word on our responsibility, but I want you to notice our influence too. How one Christian can hinder another. Here, Peter is hindering Jesus. I think we could say that he was in danger, much more danger, of hindering the disciples. Our Lord is not going to fall for it. But the disciples, well, that's another kettle of fish altogether, isn't it? They have just heard a very public proclamation made as to who Peter is. They have heard of an investiture with keys, a power to bind and a power to loose. It's easy to see that the disciples would say, oh, well, look, Peter doesn't like this, you see. Peter doesn't approve of this new teaching that we're getting. I wonder if Peter's right. Wonder if Peter's the one who's really standing on the rock of the Old Testament here himself. I wonder if Peter's the one with the correct interpretation. It's the danger, you see, of misleading others when we go off the track ourselves. We do something wrong and we'll influence others to do something wrong. We sin, we influence others to sin as well. You know, Satan is never as persuasive as when he comes through a friend. Or let me say, when he comes through a Christian friend. Or let me say, when he comes through a minister. Or even through a prominent minister. That's exactly how he came to these disciples here. That's exactly how he came, getting them to take their eyes off Jesus and onto something else. Human opinion and human reasoning. Notice that's what Jesus rebukes here. You savoring not the things of God, but the things of men. And suddenly this man who is supposed to be leading others in the things of God has gone off the track because of people. People. We'll see that in a second. But what I want you to notice here in terms of influence is how quickly Peter moved from being a blessing to being a hindrance. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, verse 17, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. The mouth that confesses the rock upon which the church is built is suddenly the mouth that represents the gates of hell attacking Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I mean, Jesus had just said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against this, and suddenly the whole gates of hell are proceeding from the mouth of the disciple who had actually confessed the foundation of the church. The same mouth. Just like that. It's as though you're a blessing to someone in the morning and you're a stumbling block to them in the evening. But maybe you are, and maybe you have been, and it can happen as quickly as that. It can happen as quickly as that. You can be a blessing to someone, a great blessing to someone in the morning, and a great stumbling block to them in the evening. I wonder if something in this short space of time had gone to Peter's head. Spurgeon always used to speak about what power does to some people, what reputation does to them, and the desire to preserve reputation and so on. Is it possible that so quickly this idea that I am at last Peter and I have a prominence of some kind invested in me publicly, has it already got to his head? Maybe. But what is the real cause of it? Well, look at it. Jesus says to him, verse 23, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, a stumbling block, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You are mindful of the things of men. You are not mindful of the things of God. You are not thinking. The word has to do with the mind, thought. In the King James, it's savor, you savor not. That's through the French in a way, but it's actually, it's how you're evaluating things, how you're seeing things, how you're reasoning things. And he says to him, essentially, you are reasoning as men do, not reasoning as God does. Your interpretation of the Bible is human. Because of that, your opinion is human, and your behavior is human. You see, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. Is it any, of course it's not an accident, is it should it be strange that immediately following this incident in Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of the Mount of the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before them. His glory is seen, and a voice comes from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son, what? Hear ye him." Listen to him. If you find it hard, you've confessed him as the Son of God. Do you understand what that means? Just a little radiance of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration might do. As you behold the face and the clothes and the lustrous white shining light, this is my Son, therefore listen to him. And that's not what Peter is doing. I mean, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to say with one breath, the Son of the living God, with the next breath, here, I'll tell you what to do, and I'll tell you how to do it, and I'll tell you when to do it. Remarkable. Remarkable. But is it really that remarkable? Luke tells us, listen to this. This is just shortly after this. When Jesus began to teach publicly what was going to happen to him. Now, listen very carefully. Behold, I quoted these two verses, but I didn't quote the next one. I left the last one. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Right? But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't know the things which were spoken. They didn't know the things which were spoken. It just seemed to go in one ear, and it went out the other. Plain enough, but it just didn't register. How shocking is that? We're told that when the miracle of the loaves and fishes were performed, we're told that their hearts were so hard that they didn't appreciate it properly. How shocking is that? You know, I've come to realize through years of ministry, and I'm not saying I'm any different. We're all sinners. But I've come to realize how easy it is for people just not to listen to certain things, even when they're listening. I mean, there are times maybe when you flit in and out of what's said. But I'm telling you, even when you're in, sometimes you're not in at all. And if there is something said that just cuts across, you have an amazing way to filter it out. And I'm talking to people who are following the Lord here. And I'm talking to people who are Christians here, not just following him outwardly, but actually Christian. You can filter it out. You filter it out, and you just find a way of ignoring it. It's amazing. And Christ has to come to you and to deal with you, sometimes pretty sharply, before you listen properly to what he's telling you. You wonder sometimes, how can people behave like this when they listen to this and nod at the same time, and then they go away and do something completely different? How? Well, they're spiritually out of place, that's obvious, but it's just the sheer unexpected nature of it. You always expect a listening Christian to be an obedient Christian. Not at all. Not at all. How often do you call him Lord and then don't do what he says? How often do you call him Lord but don't actually listen to the instructions that he gives you? Or like Peter here, how often do you call him Lord but say, actually, I have a better understanding of how it's going? Or you call him Lord but say, well, this providence is not right. this is not fair, this is not just. And we call him Lord, and we call him Lord in our prayer, but then the rest of our sullen, discontent mood is just a testimony to the fact that he's not our Lord at that point. We are not subject to him. So our Lord says, get behind me. That's exactly what he said to Satan in the wilderness. Get behind me, Satan. He's saying the same thing to Peter, get behind me. And that's designed to tell Peter just in how dangerous a place he's actually standing. So soon after standing in such a blessed place, he's standing on a precipice. Jesus is effectively addressing him in the language that he addressed to the serpent. That's the point, you see. The point is not that he's talking to the devil, but he's talking to Peter with the language that he talked to the devil. He's saying to him, this is who you are now. This is what you are. And Peter, you will be of no use in my church like this. If you go back to confessing me, and to being obedient to me, you will be of the greatest use. But the position I have given you and the honor I have given you is not unconditional. It's not unconditional. It's conditional on you following me in humility, in obedience, close to me. Then I'll use you. Then you'll be a blessing. Then you'll grow. Then you'll make others grow. And instead of being a stumbling block to them, you will help them to be living stones in the temple which I am building. Right now, you are of no use to me. It's similar to what Jesus said when his feet were being washed, and Peter said, no. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. I want you to understand that. You have no part with me. Peter is shocked. And he submits himself. I think Peter is shocked here too. You see, whenever a Christian falls into disobedience and not listening to the Lord, they are of no use to God. I've said this before, I can't say it often enough. What God does with Christians like that is they go on in their humdrum existence, even in the ministry. They go on in a humdrum ministry, but God just puts them aside, really, and doesn't do anything with them. They just stay stunted like that. Maybe saved by fire, but useless. Useless. Well, I suppose what that really asks ourselves in conclusion is, what is our attitude to the Word of God? What is our real response to Christ? What is our relationship to Christ? Are we trying to tell him how our lives should be run? How his church should be run? Or are we submissively coming to him as our Lord and Savior? Christ has something else to say to Peter too, which God willing we'll see tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we pray to understand the importance of being in our place and staying in our place of obedience and discipleship and servanthood. O Lord, save us from seeking in any way to exalt ourselves above our Lord and our Savior. Keep us in that humble place at your footstool, not trying, as the devil would, to usurp your great throne. O teach us to walk in the perfect way of your precepts divine. Bless our meditation upon the truth and help us to learn from it. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 141, page 436 in your Bible. Sorry, that should be 435, page 435. But over the page in verse 3, he makes this request, set, Lord, a watch before my mouth, keep of my lips the door, and my heart incline thou not unto the ills or the evils that I should abhor, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and with their delicates, my taste let me not satisfy. Let him that righteous is me smite, it shall a kindness be. Let him reprove, I shall count a precious oil to me. Such smiting shall not break my head, for yet the time shall fall when I in their calamities to God pray for them shall. We'll sing from verse 3, not from verse 1. We'll sing from verse 3, and you'll notice that he welcomes a rebuke from a righteous person. I'm sure Peter welcomed this rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 5, four stanzas. To the tune Rest, we stand to sing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.